Father God, thank you so much for your presence, the great worship this morning, God. I pray that it's a sweet aroma to you, God, that's coming from our hearts to you. God, this morning, I know a crowd this size, God, there has to be distractions and plans and thoughts and all these different things, God, that just get in the way. It's not that they're not good things, or maybe they aren't good things, God, but I pray that you would just, by your power, by your presence, would just clear the slate, God, and that you would just teach us your ways and your wills. As your word says, Father God, to take every thought captive to Christ, and that's my prayer this morning, God, that we would let you have every thought, and God, that you would just take that eraser to the eraser board, and God, that you would just clean it off, and just make room for your word, for your presence, for your truth, Father, in our lives. And God, may we gain a perspective this morning maybe we've never had, and that we just need to hold on a little longer. We need to cling. Remind us of who you are this morning, that you're so much more than what we remember you being. You're so much more, Father God, than what we allow in our box. And we're missing you, God. We're missing it. There's so much, God, that we could experience from you. And God, when we keep you in that box, yeah, we can experience you. It's just not the fullness of what you have for us, Father. And so may we throw caution to the wind this morning, even if it scares us. May we be truthful with ourselves this morning and say, you know, I've tried it my way so many times, and here I am, and I don't like it. So God, I'm going to do it your way. I just pray that you would affect permanent change in us, Father God, that you would give us hunger and desire and passion in our lives, that truth would reign, Father God, that we would remember that at the end of the day, this ain't it. We're just passing through. And what we do here matters because it's kingdom. Change our minds, our hearts, our emotions. Comfort us where we need comfort, Father. Challenge us where we need challenge, Father. Encourage us where we need that, Father. Admonish us as well. Shape us the way you want us to look. And may we not be afraid, Father. Father, may your presence go before me as I speak. Translate what I say into the lives of the people within hearing, whether it's here or on Facebook Live. And God, may what you want to say be the thing that is heard. And I ask it in Jesus' name. And everybody said, amen. Good morning, Common Ground Church. How are you today? Good. You look good today. Got some full seats this morning, which is always good to see. Then it makes me ask you, so where have you been? I know the schedule's all lined up at just the right time, shift workers, all that kind of stuff. Glad you are here today. We are in the middle of a series called Hard Places. How many of you can relate to hard places besides me, right? I mean, places can really be hard, right? Those tough places sometimes are hard to navigate through because we want to do it our way, or we want it to end quickly, or you know, we have this ideology in our mind of how long something should last or what it should look like or what it should feel like. And it can just seem like you're walking down a tunnel and you can't quite see the light at the end. You ever been there? We've been there, haven't we? They're called hard places. We looked at crisis, which is a big one, right? I mean, crisis that stands in front of you is something you can't control. It's something that gets in the way and it alters your life. And we looked at that in week one. In week two, we looked at giants. Now, giants are something that confront you and to defy you. They say, you can't, you can't, you can't, you can't. And we can choose to believe it. We can choose to back up. We can choose to cross the threshold. We can choose to try to go around. We don't have to deal with it if we don't want to. We can put it in a box. But it will still change our lives if we aren't facing it in God's strength, in God's word, the way God wants us to face it. And today, I want to talk about something that's, I would say, deeply personal. How many of you Let me ask you this. How many of you, don't raise your hand yet. Let me give you some detail. How many of you remember your salvation and it was that moment where, like, you went crazy? You know what I'm talking about? Like, the joy was huge. You were saved. You were rescued. All of a sudden, you realize you came to the kingdom of light. You can't shut up about it. You're super excited. You can't wait to read. You can't wait to go to church. Like, you are on cloud nine. How many of you can remember that moment or that season in your life? It wasn't just one day, but that season in your life where you were, like, almost out of control. How many of you remember that? I was out of control. I think I've told you that before. Completely out of control. Just about drove my wife out of the house because I wanted her to have what I had. I wanted her to know what I knew. And at the moment, my brain could not think that it has to happen from the inside out, not the outside in, right? But I just drove her nuts. I couldn't read my Bible enough. I'd quit doing it. I'd sneak off. I'd whatever to just read my Bible. I'd read my Bible at work. I would read my Bible on break. I would read my Bible instead of eating lunch. I couldn't get enough, and I was super excited during that time in life. Okay, so we understand that. Now let me ask you something else. How many of you can remember a time in your past, or maybe you're living it now, where you feel a complete plateau? Ever been there? I have to raise my hand on that one too. I don't want to do this. I don't like this. God's being silent. I don't hear God speaking. I don't see God moving. All my prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. I don't want to go to church anymore. I mean, and I'm your pastor. And I will tell you, there's been times I did not want to come to church. I don't know what you got from me. I'm hoping it was from the Holy Spirit. There's been seasons in my life where I'm like, do I still want to be here? I mean, I'm just letting you know that I'm the same as you. Right? There's been times when my prayers bounced off the ceiling. My Christian life didn't seem exciting. There were times I had to make myself. You ever done this? You had to make yourself read the word, make yourself pray. Like, you were just in that plateau, that flat, unexciting. My prayers are bouncing off the ceilings. I'm not spiritually growing. I'm just like, blah. Been there? How many? Anybody brave enough to say you're there now? Thank you, 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 thank you. I appreciate that. Listen, it's a reality. If no one raised their hand, I'd know someone's lying, right? I mean, just because there would have been a time if somebody asked me, I would have had to raise my hand. Today's not the day, so you get all of me today, okay? But those days have certainly happened. Those seasons have happened before in my life. And what I want you to see in this is just because you feel dispassionate, just because you feel like you're in neutral, does not mean that God's not moving. Okay? So I want to really get you to think of this from a spiritual perspective this morning. Even though something physical may be happening, emotional may be happening, psychological could be happening, whatever it is, I still want you to see this through spiritual eyes, because when it's fixed through spiritual eyes, then you can apply it to your circumstances, and when you apply it to your circumstances, you're able to see more clearly. Does that make sense? Because we want to get through it, don't we? We want to cross over the threshold. I know there's fear in crossing over the threshold, but staying on the other side is the guarantee that you will have what you already have. Make sense? And who wants that, right? Unless you're in a really great place. And so that's the reality. You will be there. If there's mountains, there's what? Valleys. And you can't have a valley without a mountain. It just makes sense. That's the Christian life. So what I want to do today is I want to go and read a psalm to you and break it down, and then I want to go to a story where we can put flesh on it, okay? So turn this morning in your Bible to Psalm 84. It's in the middle of your Bible. So Psalms and Proverbs are smack in the middle of your Bible. Go a little bit to your left, and you'll be guaranteed to be in the Psalms, and we're going to go the middle of the Psalms, Psalm 84. If you're in Job, take a right. If you're in Psalms, Proverbs, take a left, and you'll be in the book of Psalms, Psalm 84. And let me just set you up for what I believe is a great picture of the spiritual life, and then we'll put some flesh on it. Psalm 84, the writer is saying the following. Psalm 84, verse 1, how lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. There was a song written about that. Do you remember it? Songs come from Scripture, okay? My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young, a place near your altar, O Lord Almighty, my King and my God, and blessed are those who dwell in your house. they are ever praising you. The beginning of this psalm reminds me of my salvation. It reminds me of that moment where I was out of control. All of a sudden, I had this realization that God's dwelling place was lovely, whereas before, I was resistant to it. I didn't want anything to do. I told you that story before where I heard two young ladies talking about Christ one day when I was 18 years old, and I turned to my fiance, who is now my wife, and I said, "That makes me sick. Horrible leadership." But when you're lost, you know. And that was my opinion of God, my opinion of Jesus, and now I'm pastoring a church, planting a church, pastoring a church, and excited about what God does. And so my salvation reminds me so much of this. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. I couldn't wait to go to church. I couldn't wait to read my Bible. I couldn't wait to pray. I couldn't wait to tell somebody. I couldn't wait to see, you know, God speak or some spiritual marker be set in my life. I was like on fire and out of control. That was me. And he says, my heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. I went from darkness to light. I went from death to life. Even the sparrow has found a home and the swallow a nest for herself where she may have her young in a place near your altar. That felt like me. I felt like a sparrow. I was a nobody, insecure, unnoticed, no confidence. Parents gone through a rough divorce. It deeply affected my life. The social anxiety, all the things. I was a sparrow. Sparrows are many, right? And the Bible tells, what, are they worth a penny, right? But even God knows when a sparrow falls. And all of a sudden, I realized, even if I'm a sparrow, it's okay. Because I get to nest next to the altar of God now. That was my salvation story. I was excited about that. I went from being nobody to being somebody. I went from not being in the book to being in the book. I went from thinking there was no hope in my life to realizing there's more hope than I can contain. In my life, even God notices the sparrow. Amen? How many of you have ever felt like a sparrow? That's me. How many of you feel like a sparrow now? Sometimes I still feel like a sparrow, but I love this cry from God. Like, when I read this, this is my salvation story. This is my excitement. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Praise the Lord. Amen. And then it says, blessed are those whose strength is in you, who have set their hearts on pilgrimage. Let me tell you something about this. Pilgrimage is not easy, right? When you think of a journey, that sounds like, that's kind of fun, but pilgrimage doesn't sound fun. Pilgrimage can be arduous. It can be tough. It can be rough. A pilgrimage is like, I've got to get to this place in this amount of time. I have a season to do it, and it may not be what I think it's going to be along the way. It looks just like the Christian life, right? I mean, just like it. But he says, the person who is blessed has set their hearts on pilgrimage. God, I know you have plans for me because you say so in Jeremiah 29:11, right? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not harm you, to give you a future and hope. Like, he wants to do that. His plans don't look like our plans. It is a pilgrimage. I mean, you look at Paul's life and he says, I've learned to be content whether I'm dressed or I'm undressed, right? Naked or dressed, whether I'm hungry or I'm well-fed, whether I'm in prison or I'm free. Paul has learned the secret, he says, to be content in those circumstances. His strength is in the Lord. He knows he's on a pilgrimage, and so his eyes are set where they need to be. We are called to be on a pilgrimage. It's not an option. It's, you know, the Great Commission was given to us as a command. All these commands in the Word of God so that our lives can be transformed, so that we can be kingdom effective in our lives. We're on a pilgrimage. And when you first get saved, the pilgrimage looks awesome. And then when God stops holding your hand because you're not a baby anymore, the pilgrimage gets harder, doesn't it? All of a sudden you're like, wait a minute, I didn't sign up for this. Oh, yes, you did. I hear people come to me at marriage, and they go, well, I didn't sign up for this. I hate to tell you that you did. I mean, you're telling me that you weren't aware you married a sinner, and you aren't aware that you're a sinner. What'd you think was going to happen, right? It's a pilgrimage, right? Right? Now, you don't want to say that because your spouse is sitting next to you, but they're thinking that about you. It's a pilgrimage. So your strength has to be in the Lord, and you were called to be a pilgrim. The thing about this psalm that the Jews could relate to is they would have to make three pilgrimages, is that a word? Three pilgrimages a year to Jerusalem to celebrate certain feasts. And the only way you could get to Jerusalem was through a valley, was through a desert. If you know anything about Egypt, Israel, Palestine, all those places, it's a very desert type place. And to get from one place to the next, you have to go through the desert to get there. And that desert is our pilgrimage. From your salvation to Zion, right? They're going to Zion. They're going to Jerusalem to celebrate a festival. That's what you and I are doing. We're on a pilgrimage to Zion, to eternal life with God. But the pilgrimage isn't always easy. But you set your heart on the pilgrimage. That's what you do. You've got to set your heart on it. Because if you don't, you're going to be disappointed. You're going to be discouraged. But if you remember that God is using you, a sparrow, in his kingdom for his purposes, that will drive you forward. And he says, and as they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. That's what the pilgrimage looked like. The valley of Baca. In Hebrew, we don't know if it was a known place at the time or not. There's not enough information, and you know, topography changes and all of that. But the Valley of Baca, the word Baca there means weeping, or it means balsam trees. Now, the thing about balsam trees is that balsam trees only grow in very dry, arid places. So you imagine your journey, right, where you're walking with Christ, and all of a sudden you plateaued. That's your Valley of Baca. Whatever it is, your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling. You don't hear God. It doesn't seem like he cares. Nothing's happening. No matter what you do, you're going to go through those valleys. The Jews went through three a year where they had to go to Zion to celebrate those festivals. And when you're in the Valley of Baca, you have to make decisions just like they did. When you go through the Valley of Baca, you can sit down and say, it's hot and it's dry and I'm thirsty and it's just as far to go there as it is to go back, so I'm just going to pitch my tent right here. That's a guaranteed death. Spiritual death. If you choose to camp where you are when you're plateaued, when God's not moving, when you can't hear God, you will die spiritually. But here in the scripture, it says that as they pass through the Valley of Baca in verse 6, they make it a place of springs. In other words, they did something, right? Under the desert, you'll always find water. You just have to dig for it, right? So what do? When you're on a pilgrimage from where you are in your salvation, you're happy and you're all these kind of things, but you've got to go over here for the end game, you may have to dig a well or two along the way. But doing nothing is guaranteed death. Doing nothing means that you will thirst. But instead, in the desert, in order to survive, you dig a well. You make a spring, right? And here he says, they make it a place of springs, and the autumn rains also cover it with pools, and therefore they go from strength to strength till each appears before God in Zion. God provides for us. In those places that seem dry, he tells us we go from strength to strength. So we know we're talking about a Christian here, right? A person who's not a Christ follower has no strength, certainly not in the Lord. But even going to the dry places, when you dig a well, he says you go from strength to strength to Zion. That's what you do. Over and over, every time there's a dry place, you're called to dig a well. You're called to drink from the spring. It doesn't matter what it feels like. It doesn't matter what it sounds like. It doesn't matter if you get goosebumps or you feel the presence of God or not, or your prayers are bouncing off the ceiling, or everyone's growing past you, or your circumstances seem like they're never going to change. Dig a well. You've got nothing to lose. Amen? That's what you've got to do. You've got to search for springs. You keep praying. You start asking, am I praying right? Am I praying to the God I want him to be or the God he actually is? When you go through the Valley of Baca, what are you going to do in that moment? You've got to ask yourself some questions. Is it my fault? That's a legitimate question. Don't dismiss it, but also don't let Satan beat you up with it. But you've got to ask, is it my fault that I'm in a dry place? Have I not been reading? Have I not been praying? Have I not been going to church? Am I not surrounding myself with Christian influence? Am I not asking hard things of God? Am I not seeking who he really is? Is it my fault? Is there sin in my life somewhere that's caused a stumbling block in my life? Or is God just being quiet? And God does, by the way, have the right to be quiet. Amen? We know that. We just don't like it, right? We can't just blame out there, because that's what the world does. I'm not saying that things out there don't influence you, because they do, but you have the tools to decide what you're going to do with those things. You can change those things. You can walk away from those things. You can influence those things, but you need to have the upper hand in those things. Remember who you are, and you can do all things through Christ who gives you strength. I think one of the reasons in American Christianity the Christians struggle so much is because they want all their worldly friends and then they want all their church friends. And my question to you is this. If you had a party and you invited both, how uncomfortable would that be for you? And that's your answer, whether God wants you to walk away from something. If you're perfectly fine and content and it's no big deal to you, knock yourself out. But we tend to want to hang with our worldly friends and do our worldly things and leave God behind. But then we need God and we need our church friends and we need our godly people in our life as well. If those two come together, is that a problem? Because Jesus said salt water and fresh water can't flow from the same stream. Right? Oil and water don't mix. If you've never had to walk away from a relationship as a Christian, from a non-Christian, I will say to you, I will challenge you, I will dare to say to you, you're not living a Christ-filled life. Because that should happen to you. It should challenge you. Whether it's an argument or a debate or anything like that, or just inside God's going, no, that's not good for you. Now, I'm not talking about ignoring the pilgrimage of winning people to Christ. But I am talking about the influence you let in your life. That's between you and the Lord, not between you and me. I'm not here to judge. I'm just here to give you information that maybe will help God speak to you in some way. But we should be going from strength to strength. Dig a well, go from strength to strength. And then you know what we do sometimes? We just have to pray. Hear my prayer, O Lord God, verse 8. Listen to me, O God. Look upon our shield, O God. Look with favor upon your anointed one. God, where are you? You ever done that? I don't hear you. You don't hear me. Where are you? I'm looking in your word. I thought this promise would be fulfilled. Run to God. It's one of the ways you dig a well. Run to God. Dig your feet in. Be stubborn and walk your faith. Because he says in verse 10, better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord is a sun and a shield. We forget that, don't we? We want God to be shade, but we don't want God to be blistering heat, do we? We get saved and we think there's going to be a tree over us the rest of our life, don't we? I mean, many of us, that's what we think. And the church doesn't teach us that the Christian life isn't easy, but it isn't. The world still does come against you. Things do happen. It's a sin-filled world. You're going to get sick. You're going to be discouraged. Someone's going to hurt your feelings. You're going to lose a job. Those things are going to happen. The question is, what are you going to do with it? And what is your perspective going to be that you can glorify God in it? And so here, we're reminded God is the sun, but he's also the shield. In the desert, he's the sun, he's also the shield. If your perspective is, but God, I only want you to be a shield, not only do you have a distorted perspective of what God allows in our lives, but you're going to miss something that God has for you by enduring. Make sense? And so he says that he is a sun, he is the shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold. From whom? From those whose walk are blameless. The righteous, those who belong to him. God doesn't withhold from those who belong to him. It's just sometimes we have to wait. Sometimes he can't do it because of us. Sometimes he can't do it because of others. Sometimes it takes longer to accomplish that purpose, and we'll see that today. And he closes with this reminder. He says, O Lord Almighty, blessed is the man who trusts in you. How many of you want to be blessed? Silly question, right, in the church. Of course you want to be blessed. He tells us exactly who gets blessed by God, the one who trusts him. That's who gets blessed, the one who walks in faith, the one who can't see but does it anyway. And you're like, bud, give me a real-life example. I'm going to give you a crisis. Like, let's go to the worst end, okay, so that you can see a real-life put-flesh-on example. Turn to John chapter 11 this morning. John chapter 11. John is the fourth book in your New Testament. Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. If you go too far, you'll be in Acts or Romans. Just go back. And in the book of John chapter 11, we see this story. Let me set it up for you. Jesus has some friends. Believe it or not, Jesus had friends outside of the 12. I know he did a lot of things with the 12, but he also had a lot of community friends, friendships, relationships. He happens to have a very deep and close friendship relationship with three people who all are members of the same family, and we're going to pick up in a story about these three people in John chapter 11. Their names are Lazarus, Martha, and Mary. Y'all know them? Okay. They're all brother and sister if you did not know that. You may think Mary and Martha are sisters and Lazarus just this other guy, but they're actually all related. They're all brothers and sisters. A crisis is going on. It's an end-of-life crisis. Jesus isn't there, and we're going to pick up in John chapter 11. Here we go. Chapter 11, verse 1. Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. So we know now that Mary and Martha are sisters, right? We know that all three live in the same village. But then it says, this Mary, whose brother Lazarus lay sick, so they're brothers and sisters, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So what I love about New Testament writers is they reaffirm the writing that is already going on in the New Testament to prove itself. And so here, what's happening is Lazarus is being connected with Mary and Martha, and Mary and Martha are being connected to one another, and Mary is the woman that's already been written about that came into where the disciples and the Pharisees were dining, and she poured oil on his feet, and she wiped with her hair. Remember, they all had thoughts in their brain, but they wouldn't say it out loud. And so Jesus turned to them and told them what they were thinking. That's this Mary, whose sister is Martha. Martha the worrier. Martha the one that went to prepare the meal, and Mary wouldn't help her. Remember that one? And she came and she just tattletale on Mary. And Mary was sitting at the feet of Jesus with the men, which was like a big no-no in that culture. She was so oblivious and so in love with the Lord, she didn't even realize probably where she was. And I love that about her. And Martha was mad. Martha's type A. Martha's frustrated. Martha's walking around like a chicken with her head cut off. She's wringing her hands. She's always frustrated about something. It has to be perfect. It has to be right. And Mary's over there, do-do-do-do-do. You know, she is just worshiping the Lord because she has her priorities in order. That's Mary and Martha and Lazarus in this story. Verse 3, so the sister sent word to Jesus, Lord, the one you love is sick. So now we know the relationship, right? We know it's a love relationship. It's an intimate friendship between Jesus, Lazarus, and we also know it's with Mary and with Martha. And so he sends word, word's there, crisis has happened, I don't see God moving, Lazarus isn't getting better. It's a story similar to something in our own life, whatever your Lazarus may be. And so Jesus gets the report, the one you love is sick. And in verse 4 it says, and when he heard this, Jesus said, this sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it. So he gives the reason for this happening. He's preparing them for something. Verse 5, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was 2 more days. Have you ever been there? God doesn't answer when you want him to. I can't believe you're letting me go through this. I've been praying and praying. I'm faithful. We have an intimate relationship, an intimate, God, you're my God. I'm your child. We pray together. We talk together. All these different things. You guide my life. Where are you? I just told you I'm in crisis and you are silent. You are nowhere to be found. I wonder if that's why people walk away from God. Because God waited too long. Maybe what God's doing is showing you how impatient you are. He always has a purpose in what he's doing, and he has a purpose now. So Lazarus, we know from the story, or we're going to know from the story if you've never heard it, is very sick. He's going to die. Jesus knows this because he's Jesus, right? And he's already said, hasn't he already said, that this sickness will not end in death? So it's not a big deal to Jesus. But it's a real big deal to Mary and Martha. Why? Because Mary and Martha don't know the end of the story. God knows the end of the story. That's where we get hung up, isn't it? We stop trusting him. God knows the end of the story. It won't end in death. And then 2 more days. I'm like, he didn't even start the journey. He stayed where, like, whatever. Right? I got this. It's going to be uncomfortable. You might need a Band-Aid, some stitches, or surgery. But it's going to be okay. And so he stays behind 2 days. Then he said to the disciples, let us go back to Judea. And then they try to talk him out of it, okay, for personal reasons. Pick up in verse 11. And after he said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I am going there to wake him up. Now his disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get better. Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. And isn't that what we do? If someone's sick, let them sleep. Let them get rest. And sometimes if something's going on in our life, we say, let it lie. Jesus said, we're going to go and we're going to wake Lazarus up, and they're in their worldly thinking or thinking this is the solution. But Jesus is like, no, I got another solution. And so then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe, but let us go to him. Now, this is interesting because Jesus just said this will not end in death, and now he says Lazarus is dead. So if you're following Jesus, you're like, say what? I don't know if I can trust you or not. You're sending me mixed signals. Are you telling me the truth? You say your truth, but you said this, and now you've said this. Jesus has a bigger story in store, and they don't know it, right? How many times do we give up on God because we think we know the answer, and we think that we know everything that Jesus meant in that moment? We have no clue, and he wants to teach us something brand new. He wants us to experience him in a bigger way than we've ever experienced him before, because we've already had the shortfall experience of him before. Now he wants the pilgrimage journey, which we have to grow stronger, to have more faith, to get to Zion. We have to have that in our life. But for the disciples, let's cut them some slack for just a second, right? And they got to be going, what, you said this and now you're saying this. Like, can I trust you or not? And their own perspective is going on in their mind. And to be honest, we can't blame them for that. And then he says, and for your sake, I'm glad I was not there. They're thinking, well, now you also have no compassion. Right? They're trying to figure Jesus out. But again, he has a greater story and they can't see through it. And he says, the reason is that you may believe, but let us go to him. Then Thomas, drama king Thomas, right, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let's also go that we may die with him. Like, really? Jesus doesn't even respond to it. Thomas might be kind of like Martha. Verse 17. On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb for 4 days, and Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem. Let that soak in. The average person can walk 5 miles an hour. He could have gotten to Jerusalem that day. Lazarus has been dead for 4 days. Jesus stayed back 2 days. What did he do the other 2 days? We don't know. He's sauntering around, stopping, talking. There are crowds pressing in. We don't get that part of the story. Not to mention that the messenger came, right? There was a messenger that came. How many days was that? It should have been like a day and back. He could have got there and back in a day, 4 miles. But Jesus waits 2 days, and by the time he finally gets there, Lazarus has been in the grave 4 days. Something's not right. Why on earth would he wait so long? Is it possible he has a greater purpose? Now we're going to find out there's a little irritation going on in this community. But Jesus isn't irritated because he knows exactly what he's doing. Let me tell you a little bit about what's happening right here. There was a superstition in the Jewish culture that when you died, your spirit would hang around your body for up to 3 days and could possibly come back. Jesus showed up when? 4 days. They're so busy getting mad because they don't understand why Jesus has no compassion and he waited so long and he could have come the same day. They don't understand what's going on. But Jesus knows exactly what's going on, and he has a greater story. He has a greater experience he wants to show them, and they're thinking worldly thoughts just like we do. They're thinking practically. They're thinking logically. And listen, that makes sense to us, right? Because this world is tangible. Like when you die, you die. Okay? But Jesus doesn't need the tangible. And he's got a better story in store. So when Jesus doesn't show up in your life, instead of getting upset, he wants you to change your perspective. Something's coming. And it's going to be bigger, and it's going to be better, and you're going to experience him more deeply if you'll wait in faith. If you'll dig a well, press into him, even if you don't hear anything coming back. Because here's the deal. The time's going to pass anyway, right? So why not make it active pursuit of the things of God? Jesus knows the end result. We don't. We have to walk by faith. And if we don't walk by faith, we don't please God. How do I know? Because Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6 says that without faith, it is impossible to do what? Please God. Why do we cut our faith short? Why do we do that? We get impatient. God's even showing us things in that we need to learn about ourselves. He's showing us we're impatient, we're frustrated, we're angry, we want to do it our way. We have a different image of Him. He just wants to change our perspective for His glory, obviously, but also for our good, so we don't keep wandering in the wilderness, passing the same rock over and over every 40 years. He has something so much better for us. Jesus waited. The scriptures should say, because I don't have the right to say that, but you know what I'm saying? Should say He waited 4 days on purpose. That's what it means. Jesus found Lazarus had been dead in the tomb for 4 days, so He waited until the superstition was gone. There's no way to resurrect Lazarus. There was no conceivable hope, nothing, and then He shows up on day 4. And many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother. And when Martha had heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet Him, but Mary stayed home. We're about to see a picture of two people, again, two different responses, again, to when God is silent, when God doesn't appear to be moving. Now, we already know about Mary and Martha from before, so this story should not surprise us. What we know about this story is that Jesus has just gotten to the edge of town. I don't know if there's sentries out looking for Him. You know, the towns aren't very big. And so He's out there and He's looking, or someone's out there looking, and they see Jesus, and so out they go to Jesus. Mary's still back home. Martha is on the way. She's running to Jesus. She's frantic. She's got her story all made out. She's ready to blame, the whole nine yards. And here He comes. In verse 21, Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. And I think, knowing what we know about Martha, it was probably a little accusatory. I'm not saying that there wasn't any faith in it, because there obviously was, because she's seen Jesus do miracles. But I think she's frustrated. Would you agree? I mean, You waited 4 days or longer. It may have been longer than 4 days, because He was dead in the tomb 4 days. So He was alive when the messenger left, right? We don't know exactly how many days. It doesn't matter. But she says, if You had been here, my brother would not have died. So it was faith and frustration. Let's call it that. All right? Or frustration and faith. I think that's fair. We got to be fair to Martha. She says, but I even know now that God will give you whatever you asked. Have you ever known somebody that they like nothing is ever good, and at the end of every sentence they go, but praise the Lord? I know someone like that. They drive me crazy. It's rant, 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 rant. But praise the Lord. Oh, it'll be okay. God's still good. I'm just like, you don't even believe that. But it's image, right? I almost feel this way about Martha a little bit. But maybe not. Maybe I'm not being fair to Martha. But she comes. She's frustrated. She's run to the edge of town. She wants to tell the story. I've been holding on to this story for 4 days. My brother wouldn't have died if You'd come. But then her faith kicks again. But I know God will give you whatever you ask for. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. That's called good news, right? And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. Now that's a good practical answer, right? It makes sense. We would probably say the same thing. But Jesus turned to her and He says, Martha, I am the resurrection. And then the scriptures say, and Martha passed out, right? Or Martha celebrate, or whatever. You know, I mean, He's saying something to her. You don't have to wait, Martha. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in Me will live, even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in Me will never die. He's talking about eternal life. The pilgrimage to Zion, when you're in the desert of Baca, will never die. And then He asked the question we all have to answer. Do you believe this? It's kind of the same question that Jesus asked the disciples. But who do you say I am? It's the same kind of question. The question is, do you believe it? Not does your mom, your brother, your sister, or your husband or wife believe it. Do you believe this? Martha, do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told Him. I believe that You are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming to the world. So we know Martha has faith. We know that Martha was probably moved by the Holy Spirit, just like Peter was moved by the Holy Spirit when he said, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Martha could not say this on her own. She is a person of faith, but she lets her emotions get in the way. How many of you can say, that's me? You don't have to raise your hand, but thank you. Thank you, thank you, thank you. Right? We do. And you know what? We miss out. We miss out because we presuppose that we already know what the answer is going to be, and it's why me, or oh gosh, or whatever it is. And Jesus is right there. Verse 28, and after she had said this, then she went back, to the house. She called her sister Mary aside. The teacher is here, she said, and he is asking for you. And when Mary heard this, she got up quickly and went to him. Now, Jesus had not yet entered the village, is why I told you that we were still on the edge of town, okay? Jesus had not yet entered the village, so Mary goes out of the house. And it says she got up quickly and went to him. Verse 30, but Jesus had not entered the village, but it was still at the place where Martha had met him on the edge of town. When the Jews who had been with Mary in the house, comforting her, noticed how quickly she got up and went out, they followed her, supposing she was going to the tomb to mourn there. So guess what? A crowd gathers. With Jesus, it's always a crowd, right? So the crowd gathers, which is not by mistake. And Mary reaches the place where Jesus was and saw him, and she fell at his feet, and she said the exact same thing that Martha did. She said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Now, what's the difference between Mary and Martha? Well, number one, Martha's so loud, and she's in such a panic, and she's waiting for Jesus so she can tell him what she thinks. Mary stays home. She's quiet. There's two ways to respond to silence, right? The silence will happen either way, but there's two ways to respond. You can get irritated, agitated, emotional, all those kind of things, or you can sit and wait on the Lord. When Mary heard he was actually there, then Mary responded. She ran to meet him, and what's the first thing she did? She fell at his feet, and she worshiped him. Martha did not do this. Mary did. Mary fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother wouldn't have died. This is a total different response, even though the words are the same. Martha was like, if you hadn't been here, my brother wouldn't have died. And Mary, out of faith, if you hadn't been here, I know he would have lived. But I trust you. I've been sitting in the house. I've been praying. I've been waiting. I've just been trusting you. That's what Mary's doing. And so you see this completely different picture. She reached the place where Jesus was in verse 32. She fell at his feet and said, Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. Verse 33, and when Jesus saw her weeping, and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. In the shortest verse in the Bible, Jesus wept. Why did Jesus weep? I want an opinion. Someone in this section, why did Jesus weep? He loved Lazarus. Why did Jesus weep? Different answer. He felt their pain. Why did Jesus weep? Their lack of faith. Nobody in this room said that Jesus wept because Lazarus died. You know why? You already know because you didn't give that answer. He already said this isn't going to end in death. He already said, I'm the resurrection. Jesus wasn't weeping because Lazarus was dead. That was nothing to Jesus. But yeah, he looked at them. He loved them. He felt their pain, right? He felt their pain. But Jesus also felt his own pain. Because this was never supposed to happen in the world. The world was perfect. The world was created without sin. Man was given one command, and he broke it. And now the world is completely broken, and these people are completely broken. Death happened, which was not supposed to happen in the original plan. And all this is coming in around Jesus, and I think Jesus is teed off at Satan. This whole world, he can see the whole picture of the world. Like, he knows. I mean, beginning, middle, end, nothing constrains him. He sees the whole picture of what the world should have looked like and what the world did look like. And he sees this brokenness of his sheep. And the whole reason he came was to fix that brokenness, and it was overwhelming to him. Yes, he loved Lazarus. Absolutely, he loved Lazarus. But Lazarus would rise again. He was broken over sin. He was broken over death. He was broken over their pain that they were never intended to experience. We are never intended to experience in the original plan. He's broken over the fact that they have to sit in silence and wait, whereas it would have been theirs instantly. And so he wept. Verse 36, and then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could he not who have opened the eyes of the blind man kept this man from dying? Let me say this, when you're in silence, when you're waiting on God, whether it's 4 days, 40 days, 4 years, or 40 years, You need to be very careful who you put in your life, who you surround yourselves with. You've got the one group of people that they're like, man, Jesus is awesome. Do you see how he loved them? Jesus loves us, right? And you have the other group that's like, well, if he's really God, he would have done this. I hear that from lost people all the time. If God was so good, then why do bad things happen to good people? Why do good things happen to bad people? If he's really God, why did he let my brother die? If he's really God, the answer is sin. And that has nothing to do with Jesus and everything to do with us. We're broken people. And a lot of times we look at the world and we forget, you know, we can see the world's broken, but we forget we're broken. We contribute to the sin of the world too. We are living in the product of what we have created by our disobedience. And we shake our fist at God. And God loves us anyway. Isn't it great? Because he knows that we don't get it. He knows that we're looking at the wrong thing. We're not keeping our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And when it's silent, it's hard. It's hard when you're waiting on God, when it's been 4 days or 4 months and nothing has changed. When it's been 4 years and nothing has changed. We struggle in our faith and we start coasting along the way. We get hard-hearted. We become passive. We blame. Be careful who you let in your life. If they're not saying things of faith, walk away. I'm not saying necessarily walk away from the friendship, but in that moment, in that time in your life, don't surround yourself with that person. Decide who you'll tell what to and go from there. I think I've told you the story before, and I'll just say this briefly, but coming here. It was the Christians that discouraged me and the lost people that encouraged me to go into ministry, which is bizarre, right? The Christians that were worldly. Well, you're going to walk away from your government job. You're going to lose all your benefits. You're a fool. Like, no wonder people don't go to church. No wonder people don't believe in God. Like, please quit telling people you're a Christian if that's how you believe. Be careful who you surround yourself with. Verse 38, Jesus once more deeply moved. This time it's spiritual, right? Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb, and it was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. Take away the stone, and guess who speaks first? Martha. Emotional Martha speaks up. But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there's a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. She's already forgotten, I am the resurrection, I am the life. How many of us keep going back to the same places over and over and not experiencing God? Or just having the same experiences we've always had, and for some reason it's enough for us instead of us being passionate for more. And here Martha's the first one who speaks up. Yes, Martha's being practical. Yes, Martha's being truthful. Yes, when they roll away the stone, it's going to stink. But she's already forgotten. How many times in our spiritual lives do we look at worldly answers, worldly reason, worldly responses, worldly reactions, and we never move forward in our relationship with God? But Lord, said Martha, the sister of the dead man, by this time there is a bad odor, for he has been there 4 days. The chance of the spirit returning to his body, it left yesterday, and now he stinks. And Jesus turned to her and went, Martha! No, he did not. But he did turn to her and he said, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? And Martha says nothing, right? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and he said, and this prayer is important. He said, Father, I thank you that you have heard me. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this for the benefit of the people standing here, that they may believe that you sent me. So he's speaking in the present. He's speaking in the past. He's like, God, I've always known that you heard me, because I am always and so are you. I've always known you hear me. But for their benefit, I'm going to thank you for hearing this prayer, for hearing me now. And I'm not doing it for me because I am God. I don't need that power. I have it. I'm doing it for them because they need to see something that gives them hope. They've been waiting in silence for 4 days and they don't think God's moving. I'm going to show them something bigger and they're going to be glad I waited 4 days. And so he says, I did it for them that they may believe that you sent me. And you have to also remember that if Jesus had come earlier, they would have seen him heal, but they've already seen him heal. That's why he didn't come. That's why he didn't come to Mary, didn't come to Martha, didn't come for these people. He had to be dead. No hope dead. Stinking rotten dead. Decomposing dead. There is no restoration for that in our world, in our mind's eye, right? But spiritually, Jesus is about to open their eyes to a new reality, and that is, I am the Son of God. I am God in the flesh. Watch what I do now. And I'm doing it for you so that you will believe. And you know what? He didn't just do it for them. He did it for us. We now have this verse in the Bible to increase our faith. We're on this other side of all of this. They're living it as it goes. So they're literally on a pilgrimage through this with Jesus. And they can't see Zion. We have the story that already shows us Zion. We should be better. Amen? So they took away the stone, and then Jesus looked up and he praised this prayer, verse 43. And when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, you realize if Jesus just said, come out, all the graves would have opened, and there would have been a crisis on the earth. He called to Lazarus. Why? Because Lazarus is the one that had the problem. Lazarus is the one that is dead. Yes, Mary and Martha have a problem, and yes, it will benefit them what he does, but he calls to the one who is dead. And it says, and the dead man came out, his hands and feet wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said to them, take off the grave clothes and let him go. So picture this with me for just a moment. The crowd is standing around the grave. The stone's been rolled away. Everybody's waiting for the odor and the aroma to come out. Martha's freaking out. No one knows what's going to happen next. And Jesus prays this prayer, and the whole thing goes quiet. Lazarus, come out. And everybody's like, and then they hear something. They start seeing something. Now imagine him coming out. Now he's bound. So I don't know. I don't know what he's doing, but let's just, right? I mean, see, we find humor in the Word of God, but it's truth, right? He said, take off the grave clothes, which means they were on him, and you wrap them in strips of linen. So here comes Lazarus. And think about what they're going through. What are they thinking? I mean, they're already superstitious people. Is it a ghost? Like, what's happening now? I mean, like, everybody's silent. Everybody's like, and steps back. In the meantime, Lazarus is mumbling underneath the thing, let me go, like, let me out, right? He's trying to get loose, and Jesus has to say to them, you know, like, wake up here. Hey, take the grave clothes off of him and set him free. Let him go. And they do, and he's restored to life. We don't even have to see the rest of the story. We know he didn't just stand there. We know it happened. When you're in the valley of Baca and you can't hear God, you can't see God, and it's longer than you want it to be, you've got to start thinking God has a better plan, a bigger plan. He wants me to experience him in a different way. I mean, if God just fixes it, then I'll never know him as restorer because it never fell apart enough to need to be fixed all the way. And he'll do what we ask. I mean, do you want me to answer your prayer? Like, if this is all you want, I'll give it to you. Or do you want more? Are you willing to hang on in the silence by faith and see what I can do so you can experience me better? Are you willing to go 4 days? And 4 days in this scripture does not mean 4 days, right? It means until there's no hope. Are you willing to wait that long? Do you believe me that deeply? Are you willing to put that kind of faith in me? Because if you don't, you're going to die in the desert in your grave clothes, and you're going to be a prisoner to the desert. That's what's going to happen. Or you can choose to take off the grave clothes, refuse the lie of the enemy, continue to press into God, pray, quit thinking worldly thoughts, surround yourself with people who can, you know, give you the right perspective, be willing to change your perspective, and see what God does. Those are the two choices we have in our life. One changes our perspective and we meet him in a way we've never met him before. The other one, maybe we just see him as the ordinary little God in the box we've always known. This week I was counseling someone, young man in our church, and it was funny, I just read in Oswald Chambers and I don't read in Oswald Chambers a lot anymore. I used to be addicted, but then I moved on to other things. But there's one flag in my book, you see it? It's the only one. It was the most impactful. I've got some dog ears in here all over the place, but this flag was the most impactful reading that I had from Oswald Chambers. Oswald Chambers was late 1800s, early 1900s. He was like 43 years old. He died of a sickness or disease, but he was a great teacher of young men. And these excerpts are from some of his sermons, his teaching in seminary. And this is what he says. It's called God's Silence. When I turned to this, I knew exactly what I needed to preach today. And I was talking to this young man because I just read it. I knew it was for him because of what he was going through. And this is what it says. And I hope this first sentence blows your socks off. Has God trusted you with his silence? Have you ever thought of it as trust or as a burden? Has God trusted you with this silence, a silence that has great meaning? God's silences are actually his answers. Just think of those days of absolute silence in the home at Bethany. That's this story. Is there anything comparable to those days in your life? And we can all think of something, right? We all relate to something. I'm spiritually dry. God's not answering my perspective, whatever it is. Can God trust you like that, or are you still asking him for a visible answer? When you ask God for a visible answer, you're not a person of faith. When you ask God for the impossible and the invisible, and you put your faith in that, then he shows. God will give you the very blessings you ask if you refuse to go any further without them, but his silence is the sign he's bringing you into an even more wonderful understanding of himself. Are you mourning before God because you've not had an audible response? When you cannot hear God, you will find that he has trusted you in the most intimate way possible, with absolute silence. Not the silence of despair, but one of pleasure. Listen to this. Because he saw that you could withstand an even bigger revelation. If God has given you a silence, here's the key. Then praise him. We talked about this in this series, right? In the hard places. We talked about pray your way through and praise your way out. He's bringing into the mainstream of his purposes. The actual evidence of the answer in time is merely a matter of sovereignty to God. He doesn't wear a watch. God's not constrained by time. When you see it, then you know God's sovereign. But why do you have to see it? Time is nothing to God. For while you may have said, I asked God to give me bread, but he gave me a stone instead. Has anybody ever said that? The reality is he's the bread of life. And the wonderful thing about God's silence is that his stillness is contagious. It gets in you, causing you to become perfectly confident so that you can honestly say, I know that God has heard me. That's why Paul said, I have learned the secret to being content. It doesn't matter what my circumstances are because it's not about my circumstances. It's about him. That's why the writer of Hebrews says, fix your eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of your faith. When your faith isn't perfect, look there, not around you, look there. I think about all the time what I think about. I'm not even going to finish that. But when I think about it, when you're a baby, have I already said this to you? When you're a baby, you help your baby walk when they first start, right? They hold your finger and their rubber, right? But if you're a smart parent, there comes a time where you have to pull your finger away. If that baby's ever going to develop those muscles, that baby's got to learn to walk. That baby's going to fall down, and that baby doesn't like it. They'll cry. They'll look at you to see what you do, and you just look the other way like you didn't see it. They'll get up. Don't create a brat, okay? They have to do that. That's what God's doing with us. When we're brand new Christians, he babysits us. Frank and I were talking the other day at Life Group, and he was telling me something that his son had said to him, because I was saying, what is your salvation story? Like, what was the defining moment for you, right? So he tells me a story that his son said, which I'm not going to tell you because what stays in Life Group, you know, that's between us. But then he said, and then I came to this church for the very first time, and he preached on the exact same thing. That's what God does. He's a great babysitter. Have you ever had that experience? When you're a brand new Christian, the very thing you read is the very thing the pastor talks about. The very thing that you heard on the radio is the very thing that's said in Life Group. You're like, how did he know? I've had people come up to me in church and swear to me that they're mad at me because their spouse told them me something about them, and then I said it in church. I'm not that interested in your daily life. I mean, I got my own I'm trying to deal with, right? And they'll say, they had to have told you. You tell them to quit talking about me. And I'm like, what's your name? Like, if I don't know who you are, I sure don't know what the story. That's God babysitting. God's trying to break through and show you. He does that when we're little. But then what he does, he pulls his finger away and he says, now I want you to apply everything I've already taught you, and I'm trusting you with what I've taught you to see how far you will walk. Nobody wants to carry around a 17-year-old boy because they wouldn't let him walk. That's burdensome. That's a pilgrimage, right? You let your kids walk because you know as a parent that's good for them. God knows as a parent what's good for us. He builds that into us, and then he lets us go through those silent moments. Why? So that we can realize what God's done in us. It increases our faith if our perspective is right. It decreases our faith if we're blaming, if we're looking at our circumstances, you know, if we're whining and crying, if we're Martha-ing everything. We'll learn nothing. And yeah, he'll take your hand back again. If you want him to, he will. I've seen him do it before. I've experienced it before. But that's not what he has for us. That's not what he has. And he's trying to, in those silent moments, give us a gift. And the gift is saying to us, I trust you. Go and look at all your spiritual markers and see where I have moved and keep your eyes on that and don't worry about the ceiling. You keep praying. It doesn't worry if the ground is dry. Dig a well. You keep pressing into me. And I'm going to show you a bigger revelation that could only have happened because you waited in the waiting, like Mary. I mean, we don't know the story, but I would love to sit down with Mary and say, what was that like for you? You sat there and you worshiped for 4 days and you didn't run your head. And then when Jesus got there, you showed an act of worship and you exercised your faith. What was that like for you when all of a sudden Jesus winked at you and Lazarus came out? Because her story and Martha's story is not the same. Martha missed out. Martha got her brother back, but the faith was the problem. She battled, she cried, she whined, she struggled, she complained, she was frustrated, she shook her fist, and she got her brother back, but she missed. Like, Mary's got this little smile on her face, and Martha's like, what are you smiling at? And she's like, you wouldn't understand, because you missed it. Now, I'm not saying it's easy. It's called endurance and perseverance. And sometimes it's painful, sometimes it's ugly. But you will never experience what God has for you. And when you no longer hear God speak, what does experiencing God teach us? You have to go back to the last thing you know God did say, and you have to do that before you can move on. Because he'll let you stay where you are. Because he loves you. And because free will is a gift from God. The choice is ours. How will we respond when silence comes upon us? Father, thank you, God, for this teaching that I personally don't like. I mean, because I know, Father, that's experience I will have had, and will have again. And I don't look forward to it, God, in my flesh, but then in my spirit, God, I do look forward to it. I do look for how you're going to move and how great that move will be compared to if I try to get in the way. God, for so many of us, we do the same thing over and over and over and over, and we do expect that different result. Or we have expectations of sinners that don't make sense because they're sinners. And we forget sometimes that others have expectations of us and we're sinners. And God, we get caught in things and we forget our faith and we get comfortable and we relax and we struggle. And I thank you for those gifts when what you're really doing, Father, is you're parenting us. You're saying, you've forgotten me. I want to take you further. I don't want you to be satisfied. I want you to know there's always more. So thank you, Father, for those things. Help us to remember that this life here on earth is so short. And we're headed toward Zion, not toward tomorrow. Toward Zion, where we will celebrate for all eternity. And we will look back at our lives now and laugh at some of the things that seem to be so big to us. Help us walk by faith. I ask in Jesus' name. Amen. If you'll